Well, we turn in the Word of God to the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a church Bible, it's page number 1799. Ephesians 4, reading from verse 17 down to verse 24. So this is the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. My friends, as you know, we are continuing to study Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And in order to get the most out of what God would say to us, it's not uncommon to spend a number of weeks in one particular part of a chapter or a verse. Now, as we do that, it's important that we keep the context of the verse, the chapter, the book in our minds. It's important that we do that. Now, why is it important that we keep that context in mind? Because it's possible, friends, for us to begin to disengage a section or a couple of verses from a text and treat them in a way that is quite harmful. So we remind ourselves that Ephesus was a city in the first century AD. It was a large city with a large population. In fact, it was the richest of cities in what was then part of the most prosperous region of the Roman Empire. Ephesus also housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, namely the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. And that structure, along with the amphitheater and the Library of Selous, tended to dominate the skyline. If you visit the ruins of Ephesus today in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, it actually sits about 3 miles inland. Back in the first century, the sea came right up to Ephesus. It was on the sea coast with the port. And you can go there, you can see that crumbling edifice of the library and how magnificent it must have been. The third largest library after Alexandria and Pergamon, believed to have housed around some 12,000 scrolls. But it was the temple, and that temple, you can see what's left of it today in Ephesus. That temple actually dominated Ephesian society, not only architecturally, but also philosophically or spiritually. And so far as those who had heard the teaching of the Apostle Paul and had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ found themselves to be in a minority in the fastness of that city. And it's Luke who records for us in the Acts of the Apostles how on one occasion a large crowd had gathered in that amphitheater and had essentially drowned out those who were seeking to share the story of Jesus, and they were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." The implication being, we know about greatness, we don't need to hear about your Jesus. The opposition to the church at that time was strong. It was threatening. And Paul has written to them in order that they might realize just where they fit in to the fast scheme of things. So if you think all the way back to the opening chapters, we began with that great symphony of praise to the electing grace of God, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and how Paul tells them how they have obtained an inheritance, and that inheritance can't fade, and he begins to build upon all those blessings, and he tells them, you know, you are seated in the heavenly places, the highest of heavenly places with Christ. And so as you look at that hostile environment, just keep looking down from the vantage point in which you find yourselves. And he goes on in the letter and he reminds them of the wonder of what God has done in making them his own, how they have been saved by grace. My friends, most people, even if they know only a couple of verses from this letter, they will know verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But not everyone goes on to learn verse 10, which is equally important, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, it's not an uncommon picture, but it is one of the metaphors that Paul employs when he speaks about the church, to describe it as a workshop. The picture is that of God Almighty in the artist's studio or the workshop, painting the likeness of his Son on the canvas of the lives of his children. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've repented in your sin, you are his workmanship. He is fashioning you according to the likeness of his Son. What is God doing in those he has redeemed? He is making us like Jesus. That is his whole plan. And he's doing that not in isolation from one another, but in relationship to one another. It's why the church is so important. It's why it's important if you're a member of the church that you attend the meetings when the church is gathered, because, you know, God makes us, molds us into the image of his Son through the preaching of his word and our response to that. And that's why after Paul gets to the end of chapter 3, he begins chapter 4. I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God is painting on the canvas of your lives. And he says, therefore, when you walk out into that Ephesian society, make sure that you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which you were called, so that when those people see you, and when those people hear you, and when those people witness your deeds, they will have some kind of inkling of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and that he's able to change lives, because they will see that changed life in your life. And so as you walk out of your home every day and you go to school, you go to college, you go to university, you go to work, as the godless around you see you and hear you and watch you, are they getting an inkling that Jesus Christ is alive? Because they can see Christ in your life. And as we have gone through these early chapters, We have seen again and again there is a great need for that distinct walk. There was a need for it in Ephesus, and there is certainly a need for it in Ormskirk. And so we have this little section, verses 17 to 19, and he's basically reminding them of their lifestyle outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of what they used to be. It's a general description. It's a description of a life lived with no reference to Christ. A life lived with no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the purposes for which he has come. And so he reminds them of what they used to be outside of Christ. And then in verses 20 to 24, he says, now let me tell you what you are in Christ. He's saying you have to understand the replacement factor that's involved here. If you have put on the new garment, if you have put on the new life in Jesus, then you better make sure that you're putting off the old stuff that you once wore when you were still godless, when you were still disinterested in Jesus. And then from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he is essentially saying to them, and this is what you have to look forward to. So this is what you were, verses 17 to 19. This is what you are, verses 20 to 24. And this is what you're going to be, verses 25 and following. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's how he begins this chapter. He then has a discourse on the nature of the church itself and the importance of unity that is to be maintained within the household of faith. That unity which will then be expressed as the gifts that God has given, the gifts of his word, are then manifested in the congregation, thereby producing ministry, and as they are involved in ministry, so the body of Christ comes to maturity. We are to be growing in Christ. And it's from verse 17, it's as though he said, the gifts that God has given to the church have been given in order that you might live in unity, and also that you may live in purity. And he's going to make that very, very clear, that the vast difference between the lifestyle that a Christian lives and those outside of Christ. It's important we realize if we have been made alive in Christ, if you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ, as he says in chapter 2, if you have been regenerated, if you were dead and God has made you alive, if that is the case, then we should manifest a new lifestyle. If you now have the status of a son or a daughter in Christ, then there are standards which go along with that status. If you are professing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is behavior which will testify to the reality of your belief. New life, new lifestyle, new status, new standards, new belief, new behavior. So that when the standards are not present, when the behavior is absent, when the lifestyle is not there, then we have reason to say, I wonder if I really have a new life. I wonder if I really am born again. I wonder if I do have the status of a son or a daughter. I wonder if I'm simply kidding myself. Believing in an intellectual way, but not in a life-changing, heart-rending, heart-renewing way. So verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That's not our life. That's not our lifestyle. That's not where we're coming from. And I'll tell you something, beloved, if when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you stood beside that baptismal tank and you said that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you didn't recognize when you went into that water and come up out of that water, if you didn't recognize that all that old stuff, all that old worldly stuff had to be cut off, it had to go. Regardless of how deep you went onto the water, you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? If you're still hanging on to that old garment as a way of life, you have to question your salvation. James 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If when you came to Jesus Christ, you didn't make a conscious cut from the system of the world, you have to question whether your salvation was genuine. If you didn't have an overwhelming sense of your sinfulness so that you cried out to God for mercy and cleansing in the precious blood of the Lamb, and you wanted that evil, you know, washed away and that evil lifestyle to be removed, if that was not the case, then you have to question whether you're a Christian. Now, that's not a bad thing. Okay, you know, you didn't come here this morning to be depressed or get a hammering. But it's not a bad thing to be challenged. God tells us in his word to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. So it's good to know if something isn't right, so that we can put it right. It's good to know that if, you know, God is working in your heart and convicting you about something, that you don't, you know, bury that or push it to the side. So when you become a Christian, if you're really saved, you consciously cut the cord with the world. We know that the world keeps coming back. We know it's a constant battle. It tries to come waltzing into our life continually, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He is saying, beloved, don't let it do that. And that was really principle number one we looked at last week. You don't walk like the rest of the world walks. The unsaved think one way. We think another way. How does the unsaved person think? Verse 17 says you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of the mind. That's how they think. Useless thinking, self-centeredness. Secondly, they are ignorant of the truth. Not only self-centered and empty, but ignorant of the truth. Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Third characteristic, they are shameless. Verse 19, who being past feeling, they have no standards. They don't care what the consequences are. And fourth characteristic, a reprobate mind. Verse 19, they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with ungodliness, shamelessness. Shameless thinking leads to shameless action. That's the old walk. Now let's look at the second part and the new walk. And you'll see the contrast. Paul saw the pagan, godless system. He saw man's heart so dominated by sin and shame that decency was lost. He saw men so much at the mercy of their desires, that they didn't care who got hurt or destroyed as long as they were gratified. He saw reprobate minds that were useless, shameless, truthless, graceless. That's the old walk, he says. Now let me contrast it with the new walk, what you should be. And again, friends, let me emphasize, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're different people. We've got to be different. We've got a different kind of mind. We don't have that old kind of mind. We've got a new kind of mind. We think differently now. Peter calls it in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, a pure mind. Paul calls it in Romans 12, verse 2, a renewed mind. So what are the characteristics of this in contrast to the old? Well, the old first contrast was that self-centered, useless mind. The new, Christ-centered, purposeful. Verses 20 and 21, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him. One thing that a Christian knows from the very beginning is that he doesn't do what his own mind tells him. He learns Christ. He starts to act and to think as God gives him the grace and the ability to act and think as Christ acts. It's Christ acts through me, Christ loves through me, Christ saves through me, that, or Christ serves through me. That life that I lived is not mine. It's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 5. You see, beloved, we are to love as Christ loved us. If any man say he abide in Christ, he ought so to walk even as Christ walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. You see, the new man walks like Christ, thinks like Christ, loves like Christ, serves like Christ. So the first great difference is the unsaved person walks in the vanity of his own mind. But the redeemed person, the child of God, the saved person, walks according to the mind of Christ. It's a big difference, isn't it? Second thing. Instead of being ignorant of the truth, they are, verse 18, people who know the truth. Look at verse 21. You have been taught by him. Verse 21, you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So in verse 18, the unsaved are ignorant of the truth. But in verse 21, those who are redeemed know the truth. When you repent and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying, Christ, you rule. You're saying, Christ, you are Lord. And by the way, you can't become a Christian unless you recognize that. There is no way to become a Christian without acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when you give him your life and you say to him, rule my life, then you fall under the truth, that truth. You fall under the truth. And rather than being ignorant, you know the truth. And once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not standing in Pilate's shoes anymore asking what is truth. Once you come to Christ, you know the truth. When you become a Christian and Christ acts through you and Christ loves you and serves through you, then you're going to know the truth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Mark it, read it later. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10. The truth of Christ is in me. Now, that's a great thought, isn't it? The truth of Christ is in me, says Paul. 1 John 5, verse 20, closes with this great word. Listen to this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And if all of that truth is in him, as John says as he closes that epistle, if all of that truth is in him, then he says in verse 21, little children, and it's as if he's pleading with them again, he's saying, for goodness sake, if this is the truth that's in Christ, then keep yourselves from idols. Live up to that truth. So first of all, we learn Christ. And then secondly, we know the truth and the truth about Christ. We know the truth about man. We know the truth about sin. We get it all from the Bible. We know the truth about Christ and creation. We know the truth about history. We know the truth about relationships. We know the truth about forgiveness and happiness. We know the truth about the purpose of life, why we're created, that we may enjoy God forever. We know the meaning of life. We know the meaning of salvation, the truth about salvation. We know the truth about death, heaven and hell. We know the truth about faith. We know the truth about grace, and so I could go on. We know all that truth that's given to us in the Bible. And because we know the truth and because Christ thinks through us, thirdly, instead of being shameless, instead of having no morality, instead of having no basis for life, we are sensitive to sin. Verse 22, we are called to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So instead of not knowing what corruption is, we sense it in the smallest doses, don't we? As soon as you become a Christian, all of a sudden you're conscious of sin. And things that you used to do prior to becoming a Christian that you didn't bat an eyelid over, once you become a Christian, you're convicted about it. And it goes down to even to the smallest of points. We know what it is to be corrupt. We've been there. We know what it is to see the result of deceitful lusts. We've been there. We're sensitive to sin. There's no flaunting indecency. There's a deep sense of sin. That's why the beatitude is so clear. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, friends, the real subjects of the kingdom are those who mourn over sin, not those who gloss over it or ignore it or try to redefine it. First John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we make God out a liar. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we give evidence that we are the ones who really have been forgiven, because a true Christian will acknowledge sin and be sensitive to it. You know, Paul was never as sensitive to sin in his life until he became a Christian. And then he's crying out at the end of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? We're sensitive to sin. God's people face it, deal with it, and put it off. So firstly, you learn Christ. And when you learn Christ, secondly, he fills you with his truth. And then when you have his truth, thirdly, you have a moral sensitivity, and so sin is a hated thing. And so as long as you have Christ's truth and you know what is right and you know what is wrong, then fourthly, you're not going to have a reprobate mind, but rather a renewed mind. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It means to create again. It means to make new. When you become a Christian, God gives you a new mind. But beloved, you have to fill it with new stuff. That's why Paul says to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, do what? Meditate on these things. And so you see, a renewed mind, not a reprobate mind. When you let Christ think through you, you'll have a standard of truth. That standard of truth will give you a judgment of sin, and it will renew your mind to be the kind of mind that pleases Almighty God. What kind of mind? Verse 24. It will be the mind created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So you see, friends, instead of being a reprobate, vile, lascivious, greedy, unclean, you'll have a mind that's filled with righteousness, a mind that is filled with holiness. And when that's true, and that's how you're living, you're radiating Christ, aren't you? So be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. The new mind, the new thinking process results in righteousness and holiness. And so what's Paul's message? To sum it up, verse 22, put off the old man. Verse 24, put on the new man. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you said, I'm a sinner, and I forsake that sin. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you said, I'm part of this world, but now I forsake this world. And now that you're a Christian, isn't it terrible how often Satan dangles that world in front of you and you go back to it? Paul says, don't do that. Paul says, put it off. Put it off and put on righteousness and put on holiness. Now, this isn't something that you do once and for all. This is something you do every day. And you say, well, where's my resources to do this? Two things, very briefly. One is the Word of God. Okay, get into the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You want to get your life corrected, expose yourself to the Word of God and help you deal with your sinfulness. It'll help you deal with the traces of the world in your life. The Word of God will reprove you, will correct you. Get into the Word. Second thing, prayer. If we are the ones confessing our sins, then we are the ones being forgiven. Beloved, let the Word of God expose itself and take hold of your life, and let prayer be the catharsis that cleanses it.